This morning, we're going to start Romans chapter 4. We're going to do a brief recap of the previous three chapters, just quickly here. And as we study through Romans, we're trying to drill down as we work through it verse by verse. But then, as we said, we want to step back and do kind of an overview of those chapters so that we don't miss the overarching themes as we kind of drill down in each section. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in here to Romans chapter 4. Father, we come to you with grateful hearts that you're faithful, that you're a way maker. Where there is no way, you make a way. We know that because you've seen fit to introduce yourself to us. And there is no way that we could ever get to you. So you came to us. You've always done that. You did that in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. You came to them. And even after they rebelled against you and you sent them out, and throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, we see you coming to people through the prophets, through the priests, through the kings, that you just continually reveal yourself to people. And then you physically came, Jesus, to us. He came to get us, to rescue us, to give yourself for us so that we might be your children. And then even after your ascension, you sent the Holy Spirit to us. We didn't go find him. We didn't go get him. You, Holy Spirit, came to us. And now you're with us. And when someone receives salvation, you come to them. And we're all anticipating the day, Jesus, when you come again. You come back to establish your rule and reign on this earth. You'll catch us up with you. And once again, you will come and get us. You've always been the one to come and get us. When there was no way for us to get to you, you've always been the one who has made a way by coming to us. And so this morning, I ask that you would do that again. That in this room, in this place, this morning, that you would come to us again. And we know you're here. We ask that you would make yourself known to us. And that we would be overwhelmed by who you are. That we wouldn't just have come to church this morning, but that we would have met with the living God. Would you have your way here? Would you pour through me the gift of preaching that I would speak exactly the way you want me to? And that you would show up in powerful ways here this morning, and that you would be honored and glorified, magnified. And that we would lift you high. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 4. Wait, let's do 1, 2, and 3 first. Hit pause on Romans chapter 4. Let's do 1, 2, and 3 first. Okay. We're going to do the recap, then I'll give you the sermon title, then we'll jump into chapter 4. Okay, here we go. Chapter 1. From the very beginning of the book of Romans, we see the centrality of the gospel in Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Paul says that the gospel is foretold through the word of God. Jesus is the central figure. He is the central figure in the entirety of the gospel. We see Paul definitively state that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's fully human, and he's fully God. We say that real frequently here, don't we? Jesus is the Son of God. He's fully human, fully God. Paul continues and says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Remember, that's not just the moment of salvation, it's the security of salvation. How do we receive the gospel? We receive the gospel by grace through faith. But we also see that God is wrathful towards sinners, and all people are guilty before him. That we've all been justly condemned, condemned as a result of our sin. God is not unjust in condemning us, but rather his righteousness is revealed and confirmed by his condemnation of sinners. It actually proves that he is just by condemning the guilty. Chapter 2 continues on with this theme, and the emphasis is placed again and again on humanity's guilt before a righteous and just God. All of humanity is guilty before God, and God is just in all of his judgments. And his judgment, once again, verifies that he is just and righteous. It's kind of repetitive. It's almost as if Paul is trying to emphatically prove a point. Humanity is guilty, God is righteous, God is just, and all of humanity stands condemned before a holy God. Then we get to chapter 3. Chapter 3, Paul unleashes a tsunami of evidence that just proves humanity's guilt. For example, he says, no one understands God, no one seeks God, all have turned aside. No one is accomplishing what God created them to do, and as a result of that, they're worthless in regards to being able to accomplish what God created them to do. No one is good, no one, not even one. People's words bring death, their tongues deceive, venom spews from their lips, their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. They're swift to shed blood. This should say we are swift to shed blood. We don't know the way of peace. The fear of God is nowhere to be found in us. It's a brutal assault on humanity's inclination towards self-righteousness. I mean, it's just this brutal assault. It's painful to read. It's painful to hear. And it's painful to come to grips with the reality of it. And yet, chapter 3 doesn't end that way. We get to verse 21 and we read these great words, but now Jesus comes on the scene. He is the righteousness of God that's been made manifest. And he brings, shockingly, he brings God's righteousness to us. We don't go to God's righteousness. He brings God's righteousness to us. And we read that powerful verse, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we feel the weight of it, this condemnation, this just condemnation that we've all sinned and all fallen short of the glory of God. But we don't stop there. Unfortunately, in evangelism, sometimes we stop there. We don't read and tell people Romans 3:24. But the reality is Paul writes it immediately following, and he says, not only have all people sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but they are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this tsunami of guilt that just washed through is now followed by a flood of redemption. And it washes us clean. It's been provided for sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God, but now they are washed clean and justified freely by the grace of God. He has imputed his righteousness to us. We have been acquitted because Jesus has been condemned on our behalf, And God did this to show us his righteousness. He's not only just, he's the justifier. He's the one who paid the penalty to justify us. How great is that for the first 20% of a letter? That's pretty good, isn't it? Man, amazing. Okay, so now let's turn our attention to chapter 4. As you're turning there, I have a quiz for you. Mindy had questions for the kids. I have a question for you for adults, okay? And the kids too, all right? Help me out here. Help me out by giving me the names of our forefathers. Oh, you people. You ruin my... Whenever I say forefathers, what would you immediately think of? George Washington... Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, Alexander Hamilton, John Jay, and James Madison. Did you know that there's actually a list of people who are have kind of been deemed our forefathers? That's the list. George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, Alexander Hamilton, John Jay, and James Madison. Right? What if I told you that none of those people are actually right because you guys are smarter than that, right? The title for this morning's message is actually Forefather, singular. I told Trisha Forefathers just to try and trick you a little bit. But But one of the reasons that I wanted us to do that, because I do think there can be a temptation to think whenever we think about our forefathers, to think about George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, that list, right? There's kind of this inclination to frame forefathers as people who established our country. But what we're going to read this morning shows that there is someone much more important, a much more important forefather, our forefather of faith. As many of you said, Abraham, right? Abraham is our father in faith. And Abraham is way more important than George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, and Benjamin Franklin could ever be. So let's read Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. If you're able, would you stand with me, please? What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. You can be seated as I catch my breath from saying circumcised 217 times in the past 3 minutes. I probably said circumcised more in the past minute and a half than I have in the entirety of my life together. How many of you are confused by the second half of that passage? Like, what on earth does this have to do with anything? Well, we'll get there in a minute, and I think you'll be encouraged by what Paul says here. Okay, so how does chapter 3 end? So it's been a couple weeks. Matthew Heintz was with us last week. Hey, just quick sidebar. Matthew does such a good job. I hope if you weren't here last week, I hope you'll go back, listen, either through the app or on Facebook, as he walked us through the dangers of being deceived. Just such a good job. So remember, how does Romans chapter 3 conclude? It's been a couple weeks. But Paul was talking about how there's zero room for boasting. The law doesn't give us any room for boasting because it shows that we have no justification through our actions. We're not justified because of the way we behave. In fact, according to the law, we're all guilty, right? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all guilty of that. Now Paul's going to bring out the big guns. He brings out Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, our forefather according to the flesh. So Abraham preceded the Jewish nation. It's from Abraham that the Jewish nation was born. Verse 2, Paul made the claim at the end of chapter 3 that there was no room for boasting, and now he says, if Abraham was justified by his works, then Paul's claim would have been invalidated, right? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Paul's saying, if Abraham actually was justified by his behavior, then he could boast. And so he's kind of setting up this tension of, I just made this claim that nobody could boast because of their works. And now here we have our forefather, Abraham, who we all look up to, which, by the way, if you ever read about Abraham's life, is there any doubt that that guy was sinful? Everybody in the Bible except Jesus, you read their life and you're like, man, they were jacked up. David, this guy, the man after God's own heart, like, He conspired to commit murder so that he could take this man's wife after he slept with her while that man was at war defending him, who was one of his leading military men. And yet, like, this is the man after God's own heart. Like, David was jacked up, which ironically, Paul references David in just a minute. Abraham was elevated and held in the highest regard by the Jews. And so Paul's saying, you can't boast, but here we have Abraham who our entire people kind of hold up and elevate. So if he could be justified by his works, then this claim that I made earlier wouldn't work, but this is actually the truth. And then what he's going to say in just a minute is explosive. We'll see why in just a moment. So go to verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, Paul references back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. God made a promise to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, and that he would have a son through natural means. There would be a child of the promise. Many references trying to be discreet. Abraham was an old man at this point, and his wife Sarah was an old woman at this point. The reason I say that's because they were both past childbearing age, right? So they were later on in life, and they weren't going to have children by natural means. But Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God whenever God told him, you're going to have a son, and that son is going to be the father of a great nation. And Abraham believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. So what's it mean that Abraham believed God? Did he believe that God could do it? Like, yeah, God could allow me to have a son. Or did Abraham have complete trust, a confident assurance that God would do what he said he would do? That's what Abraham had. Abraham had a confident assurance. He believed God. He didn't think God possible. He believed God would. Those are two different things. He believed God would. So now go back to the garden. So we're in Genesis 15, 6 with Abraham, but go back earlier, go back to the garden. And Matthew talked about this last week. What was one of the deceptions that Adam and Eve bought into? They bought into the deception that you can't really trust God. You can't believe him. What he says actually isn't to be trusted because he's not trustworthy. Abraham does believe God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Okay, so keep going. Paul's going to kind of expand on this just a little bit. Get to verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. If you have a job where you work and you get paid every Friday, and your boss comes in on Friday, and everybody does direct deposit now, like you don't get paid with a check. How many of you have even written a check in the last decade? How many of you don't even know what a check is? Right, a check, what? No, but so we don't do that, right, anymore. Everything's direct deposit. But let's just say that your boss comes in and on Friday says to you, you know, I really want you to know how generous I am. I really want you to know how kind I am. And out of the goodness of my own heart, and because I have such a benevolent disposition and character, I want to give you this check as a gift from me to you. Aren't I great? How many of us would go, no, aren't you crazy? I worked 60 hours for you this past week at an agreed upon payment price that I would perform these duties, I would get paid this amount of money, and now it's this date, and so you're paying me what I have justly earned. This isn't because you're benevolent, it's because you're bound by the law and the contract that we signed whenever I became an employee of yours, that I would do this, and you would compensate me as this. This is not because you're benevolent, it's because you owe me that. Isn't that what we would say? Something along those lines? And probably with like, yeah, and you're not paying me enough for the stuff that I have to do for you, right? You say, no, I'm due the payment. I worked, you owe me. This isn't a gift. This is compensation. That's what Paul's saying here. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as due. This isn't a gift from you. You're paying me what you owe me. In verse 5, keep going. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Paul says, so here's what happens in your job. Here's what happens in your employment. But that's not the way salvation works. That's not the way salvation comes about. It's not an employer-employee relationship. You and I don't work and then receive payment, salvation, for our diligent efforts. That's not the way salvation works. He gives us righteousness from heaven. He, God, gives us the righteousness from heaven that has been made manifest. This should sound familiar. The righteousness that's come, that comes from heaven that has been made manifest as the source of justification. And in response, we believe him. Do you see the difference? We're not working and earning. You know, we go to church, we tithe, we try to be good people, we obey the law, we don't do bad things, we only do good things. We know the Bible, we know that our kids were wrong, that Abraham wasn't married to Jezebel, and we're going to fix that, we're going to teach them, like, we're going to get this right, we're going to be good parents, we're going to tell them, no, that it wasn't Abraham who got into the belly of a big fish, that's a different guy, like, we're going to teach them all the songs about Noah and the archy-archy, and like, we're going to do the good stuff. And so then you'll be pleased with us. That's not the way salvation works. Paul's saying, no. If that's the way salvation worked, then you would be getting paid. It wouldn't be a gift, and salvation isn't payment. Listen, salvation isn't payment. It's a gift. You have not earned it. I have not earned it. And we haven't been disqualified because we didn't work hard enough. Praise God. It's a gift given to us by the righteousness from heaven that has been made manifest. That's not a thing, that's a person. The righteousness from heaven that has been made manifest is Jesus, and he is the source of justification. And the fact that he has come and he offers salvation, then we respond with belief, a confident assurance, the same kind that Abraham had when God said, you're going to have a son by natural means. Now, it's not about having a son. It's that he's given us his son in order that we might be made right with God. Then what do? We believe. We have a confident assurance that Jesus is enough. Listen, it's not Jesus and anything else. It's Jesus. We don't have Jesus do like 90% of the work, and then we show up on Friday and put in half a day's labor and be like, okay, now I've earned the rest of the week's salary. Paul's saying that's not salvation. Salvation is a gift. It's not earned. It's not payment. God is not bound to give you salvation. This offends our flesh, doesn't it? Don't we think that Jesus owes salvation to everyone? He does not owe any of us salvation. That's offensive to my flesh. Because I want to think, wait, no, the fair and just thing would be for Jesus to save me. No. The gracious thing is that he has seen fit to save me. And it's the same thing for you. It's the gracious act of God. He's not bound to, he chooses to. It's not payment, it's a gift. Now, we get to verse 6, in verses 6 through 8. 1 through 5, he's been speaking about Abraham, and he's going to go back to Abraham. But now, 6 through 8, he kind of takes a little bit of a curve. He goes from one of the heroes of the Jewish nation to another one. Now he goes from Abraham to King David. Paul quotes David, and listen to how David describes God's handling of sins. Okay, listen to this again. Verses 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now think about this. Think about the way that this works. And this may sound like splitting hairs, but I think it's so vitally important. And my guess is, I think initially we want to push back on this. I know I my flesh wants to push back on this. But follow this. God's forgiveness is not him taking into consideration my good deeds and then choosing not to punish me. That's not why he gives us salvation. Okay? Rather, God considers my wicked deeds and he chooses by his good pleasure not to hold them against me because Jesus was convicted for me. Do you see the difference? It sounds like splitting hairs, but God doesn't look on any of us and go, you know what? You actually have done pretty good. I think because you are X, Y, and Z, I'm going to offer you salvation. I'm going to redeem you. No, when God looks at humanity, what does he see? He sees our wickedness. Paul has been beating that drum, hasn't he? From the middle of Romans chapter 1 until about three-fourths of the way through Romans chapter 3, he's saying, man is guilty, man is guilty, man is guilty, man is guilty, man is guilty. You're justly condemned, justly condemned, justly condemned. And then he doesn't say, well, but God does see a little bit of good in you, and so he says, well, actually you've kind of deserve, or I want to give you this. No, he looks at us, and he sees our wickedness, and he says, no, because I'm benevolent, because I'm kind, because I'm gracious, because I sacrifice myself, because I want to give you a good gift, the gift of myself. I'm not going to count your sins against you. I'm going to count them against Jesus. I'm going to punish him. He's going to suffer and die the judgment, the death that you deserve. I'm going to place that on him. And not because you're worthy, but because I'm good, I'm going to punish him and I'm going to take his goodness and I'm going to cover you with it. Forgiveness does not come about because of our good deeds. Forgiveness comes about because we're wicked and he's good. I think we get this mixed up. It's tempting to think that God responds to us. Isn't it tempting to think that? That God responds to my faith and then forgives me. That I'm the one that induces or launches the relationship that brings about salvation. Then in a sense, I'm the initiator of my salvation by having faith. That is not true. That is not biblical. In fact, we respond to him. He doesn't respond to us. We respond to him. Who is the author of our faith? Who is the finisher of our faith? Where does faith come from? It doesn't come from us. So he is not responding to us. We are responding to him. Because he initiates faith, he sustains faith, and he completes faith in us. Who gets all the credit for our salvation? He does. He does. It's our job to respond to him with faith that he's already given us. He does not respond to us. We are not the initiators. We are not the authors of our salvation. We are not the authors of our own faith. He is. And the Jews dealt with the same kind of wrong thinking by the way that they viewed Abraham. Now, Paul's going to address that in verses 9 through 12. So here's where that fun circumcision passage comes into play, okay? So hold in your mind this deception that God responds to us because we have faith and we believe, and that we're the initiator of it, okay? We would never try and take credit for our salvation, but I think it's tempting to want to hold on to this belief that we're actually the ones who kind of initiate it, and he responds to us. Okay, so hold on to that. And now, with that in your mind, look at verses 9 through 12. We're going to try and quickly unpack this passage because it can be a little confusing. So, Abraham. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant between God and his chosen people, the Jews, right? Whenever Paul's writing this in the first century, there were Jews, and there had been for a long time, Jews who believed that simply because they were Jewish and because the men, because they had been circumcised, that they wouldn't experience the judgment of God, that they would be excluded, that God would respond to them by excluding them from judgment because they were Jewish and they had been circumcised, okay? So see the sequence. They believe God's going to judge people, but because I'm Jewish and I've been circumcised, he's going to exclude me from that. He's going to respond to my circumcision and my Judaism, and he's going to exclude me from judgment. Okay? Paul says, but when did God credit Abraham with belief? Was that before or after he was circumcised? Okay, so go back here to verse 9. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted? We're in verse 10. How then was it counted? Was it before or after he was circumcised? Do you know? Did God credit Abraham with believing him before or after he was circumcised? Before. Like 5 minutes before? We don't know exactly. There are kind of two schools of thought, that it was somewhere a minimum of 13 to 14 years, or the rabbis held that it was 29 years. Some of you aren't even 29 years old yet. Some of us saw 29 years ago, right, or more. So like, God credited it to Abraham as righteous because Abraham believed. But this is long before he was circumcised. What was one of the reasons the Jews believed that God wouldn't judge them? Because they were circumcised, right? So they're holding to circumcision as one of the reasons that God wouldn't judge them, okay? So how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but rather before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Okay, so the Jews thought that being Jewish and being circumcised were the means by which you were right with God. And Paul just said, that can't be true, because Abraham, your forefather, was justified years and years before he was circumcised. Now follow me for a second. If circumcision was the sign of the covenant between God and the Jews, and Abraham hadn't been circumcised yet, what was Abraham prior to being circumcised? Was he a Jew or a Gentile? He was a Gentile, because the covenant hadn't been established yet, because he hadn't received the seal of the covenant, and the Jewish nation hadn't been established yet. It had been promised. It had been promised, but it hadn't yet been established. I know this seems all technical and like, why does this matter? Don't check out. Stick with me, okay? The nation had yet to be established. The nation of Israel, the Jewish people, hadn't yet been established. The seal of the covenant hadn't yet been given. Circumcision hadn't been given. So he hadn't been circumcised. He was an uncircumcised Gentile when God did what? Counted it to him as righteousness. Why? Because he believed, right? because he believed. So before the Jewish nation was established, before he was circumcised, Abraham was counted as righteous in the eyes of God. Now, can you see why this would be so explosive to the Jews? The very things that they held tightly to as their means of being right with God are stripped away. And Paul says, it doesn't matter about circumcision, and it doesn't matter about being a Jew in regards to what makes you right with God. What makes you right with God? Belief. Faith. It's what matters. So all of this in 9 through 12, we read it and we're like, circumcision, uncircumcision, belief, uncircumcision, circumcision, belief. What? When did it happen? We read that and it's kind of like, man, this is all kind of muddy. But what Paul is saying is, Abraham, your forefather, who you hold to as the perfect picture of what it means to be a Jew, was counted as right with God before he was a Jew and before he was circumcised. Why? Because God is gracious, and God initiated a covenant with him, and God made a promise to him, and Abraham responded. God didn't respond to Abraham. Abraham wasn't going around, walking around, be like, hey, I know that one of these days God's going to do something. I've mustered up faith in and of myself. Who launched the relationship between Abraham and God? Who initiated the relationship between Abraham and God? Who initiated Abraham's faith in God? God did. And as a response, Abraham believed. And God goes, good, there's the conduit through which I'm going to save you. You didn't put the conduit there. You didn't bridge the gap. You didn't come up with the plan. You didn't provide the power. You weren't the one who sacrificed. You weren't the one who was the author of it. You're not going to be the finisher of it. Your job is to believe. And Abraham says, I believe. So, what does this have to do with us? Does it have anything to do with us? We're not Jewish. I'm guessing none of the guys in here are counting on circumcision to be the means by which you were saved, right? Nobody else is in here going, yeah, I'm a Jew, so I'm good. So what's this mean for us in Blue Ridge in 2024? Well, I think there are some very real practical applications. Are there things that you have held tightly to, believing that they will make you right with God? Have you trusted in church attendance, in membership, in being part of a certain group or denomination as the means of your salvation? Have you trusted in your good works, believing that God is bound to forgive you because of something you have done? Have you believed that he is obligated to respond to you with forgiveness because of something you've done? Have you had faith in your own faith instead of faith in Jesus? Paul would say none of those things can save you. Abraham, our father of the faith, was an uncircumcised Gentile who God made himself known to. God made himself known to Abraham. God's sovereign act of forgiveness isn't dependent upon us. It's granted to us, and faith is the conduit through which we receive it. So here's the question. Do you have a confident assurance of what God has done through Jesus to bring about your forgiveness of sins? Do you have confident assurance in God, in him, in the work of Jesus? Do you have confident assurance in him? Do you have faith in him? Not in your own faith, not in your own goodness, not in your own works, not in anything that you've done, but do you have confident assurance, faith in Christ? This gives me so much hope. Do you know why? Because in so many ways, all the pressure is off. You don't have to perform. You don't have to achieve some standard. You don't have to set a personal record, a PR of goodness to achieve heaven. You don't have to do that. And isn't it tempting to want to believe or to say things along the lines of the flip side of that, of like, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how far from the Lord I've been. You don't know the ways I've messed up. You don't know the sins I've committed. You don't know the stuff that I've been involved in. Just like there's a deception of thinking that we can achieve it by some means, there's a deception of thinking we can be excluded because of some means. But that's not true either. Because what's the means by which salvation gets to us? It's not by eliminating our badness or elevating our goodness. What's the means? It's faith. It's believing. It doesn't matter what you've done. Have you done more than King David did? Have you taken somebody else's spouse and then had their spouse killed? Or do you believe in him? Listen, people who go to church aren't forgiven because God is obligated to forgive them because they're regular church attenders. And someone who doesn't feel like they fit in with church people aren't excluded from forgiveness because they don't fit some mold they've created in their minds. There are two sides to this coin, and the deception is strong on either side. The deception of self-righteousness and self-loathing. I'm never good enough. I can never measure up. I've got to get myself right before I can get back to the Lord. Or I'm so good, God is obligated to me. Both of those are damning. Faith is what brings salvation. And so I want to close with this. We talked about this some in the adult class this morning. It's just amazing to me the way God orchestrates these things. I had no idea this morning that that was the direction that our class was going to take. And yet it fits perfectly with where we are in regards to this passage. I want us to think about the ways, the places, the things that we have looked to individually to find acceptance, to find love, to find fulfillment, belonging. Are we looking and seeking out love in ways that are actually harmful and detrimental to us? Have we turned to sports, careers, wealth, the use of social media, our physical health, our relationships with others, or a host of other things to become the source of our security and worth? Have we turned to those things? I so appreciate what Caleb said earlier about anxiety and depression and gratitude. And obviously, those are big topics and big discussions and things that we need to wrestle with. And I want us to take a minute this morning as we consider those, as we consider and prepare for communion. What areas of our lives might we be turning to in order to find fulfillment, comfort, belonging, worth, or meaning instead of turning to Jesus? And I'm not claiming that it's like, oh, just give it to God and everything will be okay. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, in very real, practical, tangible ways, what might it look like if we actually turned to him, believed him, had faith in him, as we wrestle with anxiety, as we wrestle with depression, as we wrestle with envy, as we wrestle with a lack of gratitude, as we wrestle with pride, as we wrestle with greed? What might it actually look like if, as followers of Christ, we confessed our struggles to each other, and we walked hand in hand with each other without condemnation, but with encouragement, with faith, with prayer, with belief that God is not obligated to save us because we're good church people, and we're not excluded from salvation because of the sin that we struggle with. But what if we actually believed, like Abraham, that God is faithful to his word? He's the author of our faith. He's the finisher of our faith. Our job is to respond to him. And as we battle the things that we battle in this life, what if we respond to him with faith? Lord, I don't know how to do this. I don't know what it means to look like or what it looks like as I wrestle with the challenges that I'm facing in my life, but I'm going to trust you. And I'm not going to go it alone. What would we look like as a church if we did that? As individuals, if we did that? Does that take some guts? You better believe it does. And yet we have pictures of people who have done that throughout the Bible, and God honors them, and God is near, and their lives are hard, and life is not always easy, but it can be good and hard at the same time, can't it? You bet. Why? Because God is good and he is faithful. And he has come to us. And he still is. He's still calling us. And I'm convinced that he's calling us like now, this morning, us as individuals. So in just a moment, we're going to sing and we're going to prepare for communion the way that we always do. And I just want to tell you personally, if you guys want to go ahead and come on up and get ready, you can. As Caleb this morning encouraged us just to tell the Lord of things that we are grateful for, I started to think about my life. The things that I've made a mess of, things that were made a mess that I wasn't responsible for, the things that have happened in my life that have been horribly painful and hard, some by my own doing and some by the doing of others. And you know the thing that I was just reminded of again and again? Is God is always faithful. He's always faithful. I thought about being a little boy who grew up wanting to know his dad, and that was an impossibility because my dad was called home when I was less than a year old. I thought about being a little boy who hated the life that I was growing up in, thinking, I can't stand my life. Thinking, whenever I grow up, I know one thing. I'm not going to be the way my family is. Making terrible decisions along the way, being sinful, intentionally sinful. Yet God never strayed. He never let go. Thinking, I have so many reasons to be grateful. I'm grateful for this church. I'm grateful for you. Just in my mind, I was having kind of this back and forth of who I was and to think about what God has gifted me with. I get to be the pastor of a church. And listen, that's not because I'm real holy. God didn't respond to me and be like, well, Trent's just better than other people, so I think he's going to be a pastor. It's because God is gracious and he's good. I have a family that I couldn't have dreamed of 40 years ago. Like, I couldn't stand the people that I was in a family with, and now they're my dearest friends, and I get to be married to Mindy and have four kids that I adore. And life isn't perfect. I'm not sending the message like, you trust God, and somewhere along the way, everything's going to be easy and good. It's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is God is faithful. And in the battle against anxiety, in the battle against depression that I've wrestled with throughout my life, guess who's always present? He's always there. In times when it didn't feel like it, when I didn't think he was, when it didn't look like it, he's always there. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's not sitting around waiting for us to muster up all these good things in us so that he can respond to our goodness. He's initiating the relationship with us, and he is sustaining it. Run to him. He's there anyhow. And an uncircumcised Gentile thousands of years ago believed God, and we can too. How great is that? How great is that? Father, thank you that you're the same God who called Abraham that calls us. Thank you that we don't initiate our faith. That you're not sitting in heaven passively waiting for a bunch of people to, in their own wisdom and their own righteousness and their own goodness, decide that we should choose you because the other options aren't quite as good. If that was the case, no one would ever choose you. But that you come to us, just like we said, you've been coming to humanity from the beginning. You call us. You invite us. You give us the faith to believe. And so, Lord, as we enter into a time of communion, I ask that we would come to you again because you've come to us, that we would respond to you. And then in very real ways, you would be teaching us and showing us what it means to live out faith as we walk through this life. That we would be a church that lives that out side by side, hand in hand, shoulder to shoulder with each other, bringing you glory and honor and inviting others to join us. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.